It's always a bit surreal to stand up here at the beginning of a new year. It doesn't feel like 3.5 years since I took the role of pastor here at Christ Church. And Leo was nice enough to remind me of how bad my first sermon was not long ago. He's like, I was, you know, being self-deprecating, like, oh yeah, my first sermon was pretty rough. He's like, yeah, it really was. And so I was like, wow, bro, that's true friendship. So Leo, I really appreciate that. And we were at a task seat of prez meeting on Sunday night. And I think if everyone was there, it was 19 people. So I think we have 19 people in the kids area right now volunteering. But a lot has changed in 3.5 years. God's done some amazing things in this community. He's grown us and he's shaped us through some really difficult circumstances and situations, as well as some really joyful seasons. His power and his grace have been evident every step of the way. And I am continually thankful to be a part of this community. And at the same time, I'm baffled by his grace and his favor that he continually extends to us. And I often feel ill-equipped for the task at hand, but I find comfort in the promise that it is in our weakness that God's power is put on display. It's in our weakness that his glory shines. Because at the end of the day, what we are doing here is not about me. It's not about you. It's not even about this church. Well, I pray that the church continues to grow in numbers, which are awesome, right? We love numbers. In maturity, in health. We are not here to make our name great. That's not why we're here. We're not here so that one day everybody in Northeast Houston will know about Christ Church Kingwood. We gather to proclaim the name of Jesus. That's why we're here. And I'll be honest, the allure of being Christian famous, it's there, okay? There's like this whole Christian fame world. The allure of being a well-known church or of being a pastor with thousands of Twitter followers, right? Leo once again told me I have to tweet more than 3 times a year if I'm going to be famous. But I don't tweet. I'm continually kind of pulled to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4:5. He says to the Christians in Corinth, and this is Paul, right? The most famous missionary in all the world, like he would have had 1 billion Twitter followers. He says, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. That's what I want to be. That's what I want us to be doing. We exist to make much of the name of Jesus. This church exists to proclaim Jesus as Lord. Hopefully, if you've been around a while, you know this. You're not like, what the? Hopefully you know this. But what myself and the elders realized is that many of you who are here today weren't here 1 year ago, which is awesome. You weren't here 1 year ago. So what we want to do this year, and probably every year for the foreseeable future, is to revisit our vision and our mission as a church. To talk about what it is that we're doing here and how we plan on doing it. And hopefully, if you've been around, you have a general idea, but we want to be very clear about what it is that we're up to. And you would think that every church would answer this the same way. Why are we here? What are we doing? You'd think that the answer would be the same, because most of them are using the same Bible. You'd think we'd all be on the same page, but unfortunately, we are not. I'm continually surprised at how many people ask me, what's your church about? Right? I mean, you guys probably don't get that question. I get this question. What's your church about? And I'm talking about Christians asking me that question. Like if a non-believer says, what's your church about? It's like, whoa, yeah, let's talk about Jesus. But I get it from Christians. And the answer is always the same. We're about Jesus. That's what we're about. We're about Jesus. And for some reason, that answer always throws people off. They're like, yeah, okay, yeah, yeah, I get that. But what's your focus? What's your niche? What's your thing? I'm just like, really? My answer doesn't change, but what really starts going through my mind is, what's your church about? What is it about? Because if it's not about making much of the name of Jesus, then what or who are you making much of? And I want to be clear, we place tremendous value on fellowship, evangelism, and service. We want to foster a culture of discipleship and prayer and missions. But these things are not the point. They're not why we gather. We gather because we have been united by the blood of Jesus Christ. We gather because we are a people who have been brought from death to life by Jesus Christ. And he now lives in us through the Holy Spirit. The point is not what we do, but what Christ has done and what Christ is doing in us now. We're a people, I hope, who are seeking to live out the reality of Galatians 2:20, that I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's what I want. That's what we are about. And it's in obedience to Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of God, that all these other things flow. That's where they come from. We are about Jesus. Now, that is the Cliff Notes version of the vision, right? We're about Jesus, short version. When I say we're about Jesus, what I mean is that we are about what Jesus is about. Because as we read, it's no longer I, it's no longer us who live, but Christ who lives in us. And Jesus is about the glory of God and making disciples. That's what Jesus is about. Which is why our vision here at Christ Church sounds very similar to that. It is that we exist to bring glory to God by making disciples. We exist to bring glory to God by making disciples through gospel-centered worship, gospel-centered relationships, gospel-centered service, and gospel-centered growth. And we're going to be working through each of these over the next few weeks. But today I want to focus in on the glory of God as the driving force of everything that we do. And then spend a bit of time talking about how worship is the fuel for the mission of making disciples. So, we're going to dive right in. And the natural question that we have to address first is, why is the glory of God the foundation of our vision as a church? Why is that the foundation? I've already said that Jesus is about God's glory. But in order to answer the question fully, we have to look past ourselves and past this church. We have to look high enough to see what God is doing. Because it doesn't really matter how great our vision is or how many people get on board with it and show up on Sunday or how successful we appear. If we're not rooted in what God is doing, and what he has called us to do and be as the church, we are wasting our time. We might as well stay in bed. So what is God doing? Not just here in this community or in our lives, but on a grand scale of creation. What is God about? What is his mission? What's he trying to accomplish? And if you ask a random sampling of Christians these questions, I'm certain that the answers would be all over the map. But what I can tell you with certainty is that a large portion of Christians look at the world and themselves and the message of the gospel, and they come to the conclusion that God's ultimate mission is about us. It's about me. That everything exists so that God might save me. That he might rescue me. And it's really not that hard to get there. I mean, almost, like I say it and you're probably like, yeah, okay. Sounds kind of good. God created us. He loves us. He protects us and cares for us. Just look at all the promises in Scripture. It's easy to deduce that we must be the point. We're what God is after. We're what God is all about. And I want to be clear. Scripture says that God is for you. That God does love you. He provides for you. He leaves the 99 to seek out one lost sinner. But there is a motivation behind all of this protecting and guiding and loving that goes well beyond you or I. There's a motivation behind his action. Turn with me to Psalm 23. It comes right after Psalm 22. I think my kids are actually memorizing this. Do one of you guys want to come up and recite it? No? Chances are you've heard this verse. You probably got a mug or a bookmark with it. It's rather popular. Starting in verse 1, Psalm 23, and we're going to read 1 through 3. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Now, if we were to stop right there, we could make a pretty good case for the fact that God is all about us. He's loving us. He's restoring us. He's providing for us. He's leading us beside still waters. That just sounds awesome, right? And there's 1,000 other verses where we can see God's loving kindness towards us. And if we're not careful, miss his motivation behind it all. But when we look at the end of verse 3, what does it say? Why does God do all of these things? What's God's motivation? For his name's sake. For his name's sake. So why does God love you? Why does God pursue you? Why does God care for you? It's not just you or me. It's not because God looked down and said, Patrick, you're amazing. You're nailing it. You fit the criteria that I'm looking for. That's not what happened, okay? Unfortunately, right? I mean, he didn't look out down at Paul and say, you know what I need? I need a murderous, horrible, Christian-killing man. That's going to fit perfectly in. That's the skill set. The immeasurable love God showed me by sending Jesus to die is not a testament to my greatness, but to his greatness. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. When we were enemies, God redeemed us from sin so that we would experience his love and his mercy and his grace and proclaim his glory to the ends of the earth. His glory. It's for the sake of his name. God's overarching motivation for everything he does is the praise of his glory. The trajectory of all of redemptive history is the glory of God. As we read in Habakkuk 2:14, the end game, the culmination of everything God is doing, is that the whole earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. The end game is His glory. And this is a paradigm-shifting truth that flies in the face of a culture that often represents God as this divine candy dispenser. We put a few prayers in the top and we expect blessings to come squirting out of the bottom. Most people wouldn't say that we think God is all about me, but oftentimes the way we walk through our lives, our engagement with God only when we need something or when we're struggling or when we want something, when we're hurting, that's what it says. The idea that God is first and foremost about His glory is far different than the pop Christian message of our day. And the first inclination for many of us when we hear this is to push back against it. I did when I first heard it, and then I read my Bible. Read the Bible, and all of a sudden, you're like, wait a minute, where has this been all along? And some of you may be like, well, you're going to have to do better than Psalm 23 to convince me that God's not all about me. So we're going to do that. Just going to blow through some verses. This is just a few of them. And I'll paraphrase a number of them, but I can email you the whole list with all of the references here. Here's what Scripture says concerning what God is about. God created us for His glory. God created Israel for His glory. God rescued Israel from Egypt for His glory. God defeated Pharaoh by the Red Sea to show His glory. God saved Israel. God gave Israel the promised land for the glory of His name. God saved Jerusalem from attack for the glory of His name. God restored Israel from exile for the glory of His name. God forgives our sin for His own sake. And you may be like, real in tune with what's going on, say, that's all Old Testament, right? God's different now. But Jesus showed up in the New Testament and fits right into the rhythm. Jesus sought the glory of the Father in all He did. Jesus told us to do good works so that God would get the glory. Jesus warned us that failure to seek God's glory makes faith impossible. Jesus said that He answers prayers so that God would be glorified. Jesus endured His final hours of suffering for the glory of God. God sent His Son to vindicate the glory of His righteousness. Jesus receives us into His fellowship for the glory of God. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the Son of God. God instructs us to do everything for His glory. God tells us to serve in a way that would glorify Him. Jesus is coming again for the glory of God. Which brings us back to Habakkuk 2:14. The whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That's the short list. And what I want you to see is that the reason the vision of this church begins with we exist to glorify God or to bring glory to God is not because we thought it was catchy or that it was cool or that people would get on board with that. Let's be honest. Discover the champion in you is going to attract more people than God exists for His glory, not yours. It's true. This isn't a marketing fail on our part, okay? We don't have like a marketing team, but if we did, this isn't a fail. Our vision is God's glory because God's vision for this church is His glory. God's love towards us is not God making much of us, but rather God freeing us up to make much of Him. You see that? It's not God making much of us, but He is freeing us to make much of Him. And this is infinitely good news. because our ultimate joy is inseparable from His glory. Our joy is wrapped up in His glory. And here's what I mean by that. I understand that at first glance, God being about His own glory sounds a bit prideful. That this is arrogance or self-absorption on the part of God. And the reality is, if I were all about my own glory, that would be the case. But it's not the case with God. Because if you think about it, what is the greatest gift that God could ever give us? What's the greatest gift that He could give us? What's the one thing in this universe that's more glorious and perfect than anything else? It's not money. It's not power. It's not sparkly things. It's not even heaven. Heaven is awesome because God is going to be there, right? It's God Himself. It is the most glorious gift we could ever have. And God's desire is that we would not settle for anything less than His perfect, glorious presence. Our ultimate joy is found in Him. And He wants us to experience the joy of communion with Him. So when He seeks His own glory, when He calls us to worship Him in spirit and truth, He is seeking our greatest joy for us. Through the blood of Jesus, God was making a way for us to enter into His presence. He's calling us to not settle for the counterfeit joy in the things of this world, but to find everlasting joy in the intimate presence of our Creator God. Our joy and His glory go hand in hand. As John Piper puts it, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. So as I said, our vision here at Christ Church is to bring glory to God, because God's vision for His church is His glory. And this is the foundation of everything else we're going to talk about in the coming weeks. We exist, we have been redeemed and set free to bring glory to God. And the way we do this as a church, the call on our lives as the church, is to make disciples. To make disciples. This is how we fulfill God's vision for the church. We've been called to worship God, to proclaim His glory, and to draw others into the proclamation of His glory. This is what it means to make disciples. It's to draw people in to worship, to make worshipers, into following Jesus in glorifying the Father. And Jesus makes the call to discipleship very clear. Before ascending into heaven, after His resurrection, Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 28:19, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Go make disciples. And this is why we gather. This is why we gather on Sundays. This is why we meet in homes. This is why we support missions both locally and globally. We exist to bring glory to God by making disciples. And over the next few weeks, we're going to walk through how we plan and hope to accomplish this vision of making disciples for the glory of God by unpacking four ways that we want to accomplish this. They're gospel-centered worship, gospel-centered community, gospel-centered service, and gospel-centered growth. And I know that sounds repetitive because I just had to say it a bunch of times and it sounded repetitive to me. I could have just said gospel-centered once and then listed everything off. But I want it to be repetitive. Because what gives meaning and breathes life into each of these words is gospel centrality. We are not just after community, getting together and enjoying one another. but gospel-centered community. We're not just after service, but gospel-centered service. We're not just after worship, but gospel-centered worship. In everything we do, we want to rejoice in and be motivated by the perfect sinless life, the wrath-absorbing death, and the triumphant resurrection of Jesus Christ. We want the gospel to be the lens through which we view every area of our lives and the lens through which we view every command in Scripture. So as we move forward as a church with the vision of bringing glory to God by making disciples, the gospel must saturate every aspect of the life of this community. It's not a call to perfection in all we do, but a call to walk in humility and grace and utter dependence upon Christ, knowing that His perfect sacrifice has set us free to make much of God, to bring glory to His name. I want to close out this morning, kind of end by talking a bit about gospel-centered worship. What is gospel-centered worship? Then over the next 3 weeks, we're going to walk through the other points. But worship is our response to both who God is and what He has done through Jesus Christ. That is, because God is the sovereign creator and sustainer of all life, He is worthy of our worship. His very existence demands our worship. But the reason we talk about gospel-centered worship is because it's through Christ that we are given the fullest picture of the greatness of our God. It's through Christ that the justice, mercy, love, power, and sovereignty of God are put on vivid display for us. And it's through Christ that we are freed from being simply distant observers of God's glory to active participants in His story of redemption. The gospel sets us free, and it enables us to worship God in fullness and in truth, because God now dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. And gospel-centered worship is the fuel for everything else we're going to talk about in the coming weeks. It informs and it ignites the way that we invest in community, the way we serve, the way we engage this world with the truth of Jesus Christ. Gospel-centered worship moves us to action. It moves us to proclamation. In a lack of worship, or probably better put, misappropriated worship, brings spiritual stagnation and discontentment. It makes us ineffective and unfruitful in the gospel. It robs us of our joy. If we're not drawn into worship by all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and all that He is doing in us, if the internal effects of the gospel don't make Jesus the ultimate treasure of our hearts, then the outward effect of the gospel, that is, the spiritual fruit of our lives in all these other areas, will be stifled. We will be rendered ineffective, because making disciples is first and foremost about making gospel-centered worshipers. But to do this, our worship must first be informed and evoked by the gospel. So what I hope you see and understand this morning about worship is that we are all by nature worshipers. It's how we were made. We were created to worship, and we all worship. And the best gauge of what it is that we worship What it is that we find the most enjoyment and delight in is what we talk about most. What do you talk about most? Because it's out of the overflow of your heart that the mouth will speak. What do we talk about? C.S. Lewis says, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise does not merely express but complete the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. The delight itself is incomplete until it is expressed." So when you find a song or a piece of art, a Mexican food restaurant maybe, or an athlete that you really, really love, something that captivates your attention, when you experience something beautiful or amazing or glorious, there's something about that beautiful thing that makes you want to pull someone in and say, "Look, listen, experience this." We all do this, don't we? An object that we find tremendous joy in demands our praise. The joy isn't complete until we share it. Listen to this song. Try this salsa. Watch this catch. We have to do it. Our joy is not complete until it's conveyed to someone else. And they're like, "Yeah, best salsa ever. Brings me joy." As Lewis said, praise is the appointed consummation of our joy. The delight itself is incomplete until we express it. That's powerful. And the more beautiful the object, the greater the object, the greater our desire to praise it. So the danger of sin is not that we cease to worship, but that we worship wrongly. We worship things that cannot sustain. We worship things that can't bring joy and that can't uphold us when life gets difficult. Whether it be football or finances or that perfectly clean house. When we say this thing has importance in my life, we are entering into an act of worship. We are ascribing worth to something over and above something else. That doesn't make it a bad thing, but I want to be clear that we are all worshipers. We are all worshiping. And so gospel-centered worship is ascribing ultimate value and finding ultimate joy in the person of Jesus Christ. It is finding such joy and satisfaction in Him that we cannot remain silent. That we must complete our joy by proclaiming our only hope in life and death. See, God is passionate about your joy. I hope you see that. God is passionate about your joy. He's so passionate about your joy that He sent His Son to lay down His life, so that we might be eternally united with Him. Because when we experience abundant joy and satisfaction in God, when we worship God in spirit and in truth, He gets the glory. We get the joy, He gets the glory. And this is my prayer for this community, that praise and honor and worship would resound from the walls of this church and from our lives. That we would not simply go through the Christian motion, church attendance, paying it forward, but that we would treasure Christ above all else. That His heart would become our hearts. That our lives would be a testament to the glory of God as we experience the joy that He has promised to all who trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's my prayer. That we would get the joy and that he would get the glory. Let me close with Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. Paul says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray.